Need a Bible? Slip your hand up. You guys probably already have one, right? Okay, let's go. 2 Corinthians 2. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can get back to whatever normal is in our lives. And sometimes this time of the year, Christmas or Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's and all, can really be hectic. But thank you, Lord, that we know the true meaning of all those things. We know the true meaning of giving thanks because we do it every day. We know the true meaning of Christmas, God with us, the Savior of the world, our personal Lord and Savior. And even with a new year, we thank you, God, that all things become new in you. And we don't have to make resolutions because most resolutions are broken in the first month. But Lord, we can ask you to help us to break some of the habits that we have and get rid of some of the sinful things that we do. We don't have to make a resolution. We just, Lord, fall on your mercy every day and say, God, help, change me. And you do that, Lord, so graciously and lovingly through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, God, that we can come to you with everything that we have. So, Lord, tonight we sit at your feet and pray that you administer to our hearts. Teach us about Paul. I love this as a pastor because I get special insight into ministry from this. And I pray that even the congregation here tonight would learn some of the things that pastors and ministers and teachers and evangelists go through by standing on the Word of God and by having to make changes and choices in our lives. And so give us wisdom tonight as we look at this wonderful chapter. And bless everyone here tonight. Be with those that are still sick, Jack and Becky and others, Lord. Just be with them. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this evening and just to get a midweek meal as we sit at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Short chapter tonight. We'll be out of here in no time. Let's look at the first 11 verses. Paul writing, of course, to the church at Corinth, his second epistle. This is actually, as many have said, his most personal letter. He bears his heart. He actually lays himself open in this epistle like none of the others that he's written. And so he writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So tonight, in the first 11 verses, it's just a continuation. The first couple of verses we have in the chapter tonight is a continuation of the thought of the last two verses of chapter 1. Paul is further explaining to them why he had a change in plans and did not visit Corinth as he had scheduled. And I have found in ministry that you need to keep your itinerary open. You need to be flexible in scheduling. And it's true with Christians, isn't it? We have to have plans, we have to have order within our lives, but we also have to keep it open for change. Such was the case with the Apostle Paul, but because he made a change and he didn't visit Corinth when he told them he would, he received a lot of flack for it, and the church bought into it. There was a group of people. It's amazing how a couple of people in a congregation can poison the whole congregation with gossip, with false accusations, and they began to spread things about Paul that were untrue, and how sad it is that people buy into gossip in the church. It's so sad, and it happens so often, even to this day. Paul had a reason for not going there, and we talked about that last week. He didn't want to go in a spirit of judgment. He wanted to treat the situation that they were in with love, and he felt that it would be better handled if he didn't visit them in person. He didn't want to cause more sorrow on sorrow. And when Christians or when believers in a church are filled with grief and sorrow, the last thing you want to do is heap more grief and sorrow upon them. And what a tender heart the Apostle Paul has for the church. He loved them. And we're going to see how he loved them even when some of them were steeped in sin. I think that's important today. You know, pastors are not called to condemn. They're called to convert. They're called to minister to the flock of God, to feed the flock of God, to tend the flock of God. Not that we compromise, not that we tolerate sin in the body of Christ. It's such a balance that we have to walk. It's a tightrope at times. And I talked to someone today that's in law enforcement, and those in law enforcement have similar responsibilities as those that preach the word. They uphold the law, we uphold the law of God. And I find with law enforcement officers, men and women, as well as men in the pulpit today, you have to be very, very careful with the things that you see in the lives of people and with the experiences that you go through. You have to be very careful not to allow your heart to become calloused or hardened against people, because you take a lot of shots in law enforcement. You take a lot of shots in ministry. And you have to be very, very careful not to allow your heart to become hard, but to always keep your heart tender and sensitive. And that's the way it is. So you find good cops today and bad cops today. Cops with hardened hearts, cops with soft hearts. I watch cops on TV every once in a while. I notice a big difference in some of them that are really, really hardcore, and others that will sit people down that they have in handcuffs, and they will try to even minister the gospel to them. I've seen that happen so often. And it's the same in ministry. We're not to shoot the wounded. Those that have been caught up in sin, those that have been backslidden, we're not to condemn them or shoot the wounded. We're to do the best that we can to seek to restore them. God's perfect will, do you know, is always restoration. And so that's why Paul's heart was sorrowful. And he didn't want to go there to the people, the very people that he wanted to gain joy from. He was looking forward to seeing them because it was a joyous experience for him. But they were so steeped in sorrow, and so was he, that he didn't want to go and heap sorrow upon sorrow. He wanted to wait until a time when it would be a joyous occasion. And so, as was mentioned in our introduction last week, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most compassionate letter. He actually lays himself out before the people. And he bears his heart to the church there as well as to us today. I think as Christians, it's important to be real. It's important to bear our hearts with one another. We don't have to put up this wall. We don't have to fake it any longer. And as I've mentioned many times when I've taught, that the day that I got saved, I was so grateful that I didn't have to play the game any longer. I could be me. I could be real. You know, and that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is that we can be real. What you see is what you get. That's what I love about this church. What you see is what you get, man. You know, we all love each other in spite of our flaws. And 70 times 7, we have it on the wall back there. And we know what it is to forgive. And I would say, if I were to put a theme on this church and put it out on the side of the building out there, it would be, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's why there's a lot of love in this fellowship, because we know that we have been forgiven. We hear it in every message, every sermon. And so Paul had returned to Corinth with a heavy personal rebuke. Or had he returned with a heavy personal rebuke, the situation would have been different. He would have heaped sorrow upon sorrow, which would have in turn saddened Paul as well, because these were the very people that he was looking to for joy. And isn't it wonderful that we can look to the people in the body of Christ for joy? I love it on Wednesday nights. I love it on Sunday mornings to come into a place where there's joy and people are hugging and they're embracing one another and they're laughing and having a great time. And sometimes we kind of laugh about the fact that it takes a while to get everybody seated when the worship starts. But that's a good thing. That's joy. You guys love each other, you know? Because I've been to some churches where you walk in and it's like a morgue. You're going, who died? You know? And it's wonderful to go into a place where people are so excited they want to hang out and they love each other. And so in bearing his heart as a pastor, what a lesson we can learn from Paul. An extremely important lesson at that. Paul put the feelings of others above his own feelings. What a lesson that is. To put the feelings of others above his own feelings. And you know what? That's the way it should be for all of us. Because so often, when I hear people speak, when there's something going on, when I'm in counseling, I hear things like, well, you don't know what they did to me. You know, it's always me. I'm the victim. And you know what? When people say that, I often come back with, well, I don't know what they did to you, but I know what we all did to Jesus. And I know what his response is. Jesus Christ is quick to forgive. He never throws our sin up in our face. You know, and I think it's so important that we, and it's an important lesson, that we always put others' feelings above our own. Especially in a marriage relationship. If you esteem others better than you, and if you submit to one another as unto the Lord, you have for a great relationship, and not only in marriage, but in personal relationships as well. And so something that's lacking in the church today, I believe, is the very fact that people don't put the feelings of others above their own. We live in a selfie society. It's all about me. It's all about self. And to heck with everybody else. And how that ever crept into the church, I'll never know. But it has crept into the church, this whole self-centered, selfish thing. 1 Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long as in, and is kind. And when the Apostle Paul, who wrote that back in the first letter, writes that love suffers long, he means that it's long-fused. Long-suffering means to be long-fused. It means that you're not easily set off. You're not short-fused. You're not quick to get angry. He also says love does not seek its own. And if we really truly love one another, and Paul's showing his love to the church, it's pretty evident that he wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking their well-being. He also wrote, love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, and love never fails. And in ministry, the same people who bring us great joy can also at times bring us great sorrow. And that's what pastors experience so often. In ministry, in a church, you know, where the very people that oftentimes you receive joy from and you have that great fellowship with, oftentimes there can be some things that can happen that can bring great sorrow. And such was the case here in Corinth. And we're going to see what that was here in a moment. Because there was one man in particular, I think they're addressing here in these first 11 verses, that was steeped in sin, and they had to confront him, and they had to give him the option either to excommunicate him or for him to repent and for them to restore him. And so in that situation, the situation is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember the story. A man was living in fornication with his mother-in-law, and it was a mess. He said it was a sin that wasn't even practiced by the world out there, and this guy had crept into the church. And so Paul, because of his great love and his deep love for them, refused to heap sorrow upon sorrow. So he waited and gave them time to deal with the sin in the church. And from what we see here in the first 11 verses, that is what they did. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18, when you deal with a brother or a sister in sin, first of all, you go to that person one-on-one. You confront them. And if they don't listen, you bring another brother with you or sister with you. And if they don't listen then or repent, then you bring them before the church, or you bring them before the church board, the eldership. And so Paul had to determine, as we see here in verse 1, he had a purpose in his own heart in advance that he would not come again to them in sorrow. And that's why he writes, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I think it's wonderful to prepare in advance what you're going to do in a situation. Don't wait to make a decision by going there. Make sure that you pray about it. Make sure that you seek the Lord about it. You ask for your spiritual discernment from the Lord and what to do. And he felt that the best thing to do, he had determined or purposed in his own heart that he would not come to them in sorrow, that he would wait. And there's wisdom there. And I think it's so important to use spiritual discernment today and to pray and to wait and say, Lord, what would you do? He was hoping and praying that whatever the situation was that was causing all the sorrow would be resolved. That's always God's perfect will for his church, is to confront sin and to resolve it. That's God's perfect will. Why? That it would bring joy back into the fellowship. You see, someone in the church had caused Paul a great deal of pain. And again, it was probably the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think it's important, as Paul did, for pastors to deal with church, with sin in the church. And there are very few churches today that institute church discipline. Now, there has been church discipline instituted in every church I've ever been in. And the amazing thing about it is the way that it's done, the body doesn't even know about it. It doesn't become gossip or a scandal. It doesn't break out as, oh, have you heard the latest news about so-and-so? And because many times, and I think the best thing is when you go to that person one-on-one, that they receive correction and they repent of their sin and they get right with the Lord. And again, it doesn't infect the body like a cancer. And many, many times over the years, we've had to deal with situations like that. I'm not going to name names. I'm not going to tell you about the scenarios. But when there is blatant sin in the church, we deal with it. And it's for the person's own good, isn't it? You want to help them get back on track with the Lord and keep them from getting a good spanking sometimes is what oftentimes God will do. He will chasten those that he loves. And so Paul's writing his letter to the church. His great desire was that the church would obey God's word. We stand on God's word here. We enforce God's word here. You know, God's principles, God's commandments. This is not Pastor Joe's opinion. When God says that we're not supposed to be doing something, and when he says we are supposed to be doing this, we stand on God's word and we obey God, and that's the all-important thing. And sometimes we have to discipline the offender, even excommunication. And again, I've had that happen over the years in order to bring purity and peace back into the body of Christ. If you don't deal with it, if you don't remove the leaven, if you don't, you know, correct the situation, you will never have purity and you will never have peace in the congregation. Why? Because every one of us makes disciples. Do you know that? We talked about that in the men's study yesterday. We all make disciples. We're supposed to make disciples in the church. The men are supposed to encourage the younger men, and the older women encourage the younger women. Discipleship starts at home with your kids, and then you find people in the church, younger Christians that you disciple. That's so important. And at the same time, on the other hand, there are people living in sin that try to make disciples of themselves. You ever see that happen? I've seen that happen over the years. You know, all of a sudden there's the wine bibber congregation, and all of a sudden there's the sleeping together congregation. People just gravitate to one another, and they encourage one another in their sin, and that's a dangerous place to be. So the bottom line here tonight, as we'll see here in verse 3, is that instead of visiting them, Paul writes to them in love, so that when he would visit them, the godly handling of the situation would result in mutual rejoicing. Look at verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy. And you can see in that first statement that Paul's heart was broken over the sin of this particular man. Our hearts should be broken over those in the church who backslide and who get caught up in sin again. And you could see that Paul had great sorrow over those that he should have had great joy over. I think that's important that, you know, instead of, like I said, shooting the wounded, that we sorrow over the sin of people that just caught up. They get caught up in the snare again. And that oftentimes can happen in the body of Christ. But notice what else he says. He says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And so Paul very well could have exercised his apostolic authority. He said, I, the Apostle Paul, could have just laid down the law. Or he could have commanded the people to obey him. But he didn't. Instead, he ministered in patience and in love. I think that's so important. You know, dealing with a sinning brother or sister in the body of Christ is not always the law, the law, the law. There's got to be grace. Why? Because my Bible tells me that it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And when you go to somebody that's caught up in sin, that's just being held captive in their old ways, it blows them away when you come with a broken heart, when you come with tears in your eyes, when you come seeking to restore them. That's the way Jesus dealt with things. That's the way Jesus dealt with people. And notice verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Look at Paul's heart. I mean, it's almost like this x-ray we have in the scriptures here of Paul's heart here tonight. And this is the part of the pastorate that's unseen by most congregants. People don't see this part of ministry. You know, people come to church Sunday, sometimes Sundays and Wednesdays, and they see what goes on in the service, and they enjoy the worship, and they worship the Lord, and they get fed and all, but they don't see what goes on the rest of the week. The telephone calls, the counseling sessions, the things that we have to deal with that break our heart in ministry. But praise be to God, I'm so thankful that these things in ministry do break my heart. And I think it's important that we learn from this, that the congregants see that, you know, this is what happens in the hearts of pastors in ministry, that they deal with deep pain and they deal with sin that just causes them grief and sorrow. That's the heart of God. You see, when God calls us to oversee the state of his flock, we need to do it with his heart. And I think that's so important today. And Paul was deeply pained by sin that was unfortunately being tolerated in the congregation. Now that's a word that's very popular today, tolerance. It's almost as though we justify what we do by that one word. It's okay, you know, whatever you practice or whatever you do, as long as we do it in the name of tolerance. That's baloney. You know, we have to stand on God's word. And God's word is yea and amen. And God means what he says, and he says what he means. And sin never says enough. When you allow a little leaven into the body, when you allow a little sin into the body of Christ, it spreads, and it can spread like wildfire. And that's what happened in Corinth. I don't like the word tolerance. It's not a biblical principle. We don't tolerate sin. Sin is what sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It caused Paul much affliction and anguish of heart, many tears. He grieved more over their sin than they did. You see, people that tolerate sin, they don't grieve over sin. They'll tell you, oh, you were just born that way, or you know, you have an addiction, or what's the term they use today? A disease, a deficit, or a disorder. You know, they use all of these candy-coated words to try to justify sin rather than crucify sin. Jesus Christ came to crucify sin. And you know what? I knew when I was an alcoholic that it was not a disease. You don't go into a liquor store and buy a bottle of disease. Or you don't walk by a liquor store and a disease jumps out on you. It's self-inflicted. You buy it, you indulge. You love it more than God. You love it more than your family. You love it more than your friends. It's self-inflicted. The same thing with drugs and all of these things that people get caught up in. But today they say, oh, a disease, a deficit, a disorder. You're not responsible. You were born that way. That's a bunch of baloney. And I'll tell you why. Because God would not condemn a person to hell for something that they're not responsible for. And my Bible clearly says that fornicators and alcoholics and drug abusers and all of these people should not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if it wasn't your fault, why would God condemn someone to hell? And so we need to grab a hold of what Scripture says about sin. You know, and Paul grieved more over their sin than they did. That they would know that he loved them and that he had tears for them. His heart was broken. And again, how often people misconstrue godly correction. You know, you don't go and correct somebody because you want to beat them up. They're already beat up. Why would they need to be beat up even more? When you were steeped in your sin, maybe a lot of you here, maybe not like I was, but when you were beating yourself up with the sin that you're involved in, did you want someone else coming and beating you up even more? No. But when someone came along with the good news, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they gave you the antidote, if you would, for the things that you were in, which is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, man, it soothed your soul. I remember when I began to listen on the radio, I'd turn it on everywhere I turned, man. I was hearing scripture about marriage, about drinking, about all this stuff. And you know what? It spoke to my soul. It was the truth. I knew it was the truth. And nobody had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew that. I just didn't know the way out. And when I heard the way out, it was absolutely incredible. It blew me away. It's not a 12-step program. It's repent. Step one, repent. Step two, repeat step one 11 times if you want a 12-step program. You know? It's like, repent. What part of repent don't we understand? It means to change direction. Godly correction. It's amazing how many people are ticked off by godly correction. Sometimes even Christians. And they come into the office and I share with them in love what God's word says. And they say, I knew you were going to say that. I'm out of here. I've had them go right out the door. I don't want to hear that. And it's not my opinion. It's godly correction. It's godly counsel. It's righteous rebuke. And you know what? How sad it is that some people resent it and they get offended when they should be thankful that someone is willing to pray for them and to share with them and to work them through whatever the situation might be to help them get out of it. As a loving friend and a loving brother and a loving pastor, one who abundantly cares for their soul. That's why we preach the gospel, because we care for people's souls. And if we were tolerant and, you know, all this other junk that's going around, embracing everything and anything, we would be doing a person a disfavor, because we wouldn't be helping them get out of that situation, get saved, and have the future and a hope in heaven with Jesus Christ. I think it's so important that the truth be proclaimed. Now, in verses 5 to 11, Paul addresses this incident that I was telling you about, which had caused much sorrow in the first place. Notice what it says. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Take it easy on the guy. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Evidently, they had a council. They met as a church, and they excommunicated him from the church till he repented. But notice what happened. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Go to him, discipline him, tell him what needs to take place. If he repents, praise be to God. Don't heap more sorrow on him. Don't keep throwing his past up in his face. Love him back to life. Don't beat him to death. And there's a difference there. We need to embrace a backslider when they come into the back into the fellowship. I've often said there are people that sometimes backslide and they don't come back for months and years. And they walk through the door and instead of saying, where you been? I say, man, it is so good to see you. I love you. I've been praying for you. You know, what a joy it is to see you back in the flock again. But then I'll be standing there and I'll hear someone else say, where you been? You know, you haven't been here in exactly, 283 days, 4 hours, and 15 minutes. You know, what's up with that? Don't go heaping sorrow upon sorrow. Love them. Amen. Reaffirm your love to them. Why? The Apostle Paul says, hey, but such were some of you. And also Galatians 6:1, when it says, you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother. It says, lest you also be tempted. So be very, very careful when you mete out judgment, because the same judgment that you mete out to someone can come back and meet you one day. And meet you and beat you up. And so you have to be very careful. So notice the incredible grace you hear from Paul. Even from a heart filled with grief and sorrow, he gives them abundant grace. And you know what? When your heart's filled with grief and sorrow, there's no better feeling than to give someone grace. Just to give them the grace of God. And to watch the look on their face when you don't condemn them and when you love them and you minister to them in love. It's just absolutely incredible how all of a sudden your grief and your sorrow disappears when you're able to minister to that brother or sister and restore them. That's the greatest thing, that you just allow the abundant grace of God to flow through your life. It says here also that they're not to lost my spot in my notes. Here we go. Not once is the offender's name mentioned. They name his name. Nor is the offense mentioned, even though they knew what it was. And I think that's important as well. Not to throw someone's sin up in their face. Only in verse 6 that the disciplinary action was sufficient for the man. Whatever the situation was, God lays it out in his word how to deal with it. And as a result, he became truly repentant and was restored. Praise God. It's so important to win a brother or sister back that's backslidden, to restore them. Discipline is always implemented to seek restoration in every case. That should be our desire when we go to someone, to seek to restore them, to bring them back into the fold. And again, church discipline's not a popular subject. Too many churches today sweep it under the carpet. Believe me, I see it all the time. Recently, I've seen a couple of instances where they just swept it under the carpet, and I'm going, oh my gosh. Are they in for it one day? Because you know what happens when you sweep something under the carpet? Oh, it's still alive. It's still there. And it's almost like it has an incubating effect. It's still growing. It's not going away. And people try to sweep their problems under the carpet. It's still there. It continues to grow, and it compounds. And all of a sudden, man, it's even worse when they have to deal with it later. Amazing. True love always forgives. True love always restores. True love always rebuilds. And true love always encourages. Look at verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so again, we see that how Paul encourages them to forgive him. Don't punish him anymore. He's already received his chastening from the Lord, I'm sure, and from his own flesh. And if you don't, he may be swallowed up, even more sorrow. He may lose his joy. Oh yeah, he may be back in fellowship. You know, he'd been restored, but you know, if you don't love that person back to life, they're going to walk around as though they're still steeped in their sin with condemnation. And it's not conviction. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. And if you continue to heap sorrow on a person's life, man, it just weighs them down. Would you not say that one of the greatest things that we've ever received is forgiveness from God? It's almost like this weight has been lifted from us. Why would we want to put that weight on somebody else? We need to encourage one another with the same encouragement that we have received. We need to assure them of your love for them. That's so important. Don't hold it over their head. That's important as well. You know, something happens, I think, when a brother or sister backslides. It's almost as though they're wearing this placard now wherever they go around certain people. You know, it's almost as though their sin's written there in big, bold letters. It's not supposed to be that way. When we forgive, we are to forget, just like Jesus does for us. My Bible tells me that when we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he takes all of our sin and casts it as far as the east is from the west and the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers it no more. So if God remembers our sin no more, why would we hold another person accountable for a sin that they had committed but they repented for? That's not fair. It's not fair to them. We don't go deep sea fishing. If it's in the deepest part of the sea, leave it there, on the bottom of the ocean. It's important that we don't hold it over a person's head. Forgiveness is the medicine that heals broken hearts, Warren Wiersbe says. Forgiveness is the medicine that heals broken hearts. See, the problem was not just between the sinning brother, the church, and Paul, because Paul knew that the sin was also affecting a grieving Savior. Jesus Christ grieves over our sin. And it's between a sinning brother and a grieving Savior. We need to recognize that as well. That's why we deal with sin in the Lord's church, is because God's heart is broken over the condition of his church as well. It's his church. Most of all, he'd sinned against the Lord. And when leaders do not properly deal with the sin in the church, they too grieve the heart of the Lord, because it's his church. God sees everything. That's why it's so important to teach God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, because eventually you're going to cover everything. You're going to speak to everyone right where they are. You know, whatever a person is dealing with in their life, that's not up to me. I could care less. I just, you know, preach the word, and it is amazing how God does the rest. That's why it's important to teach the full counsel of God and not skip over certain things that may be uncomfortable to preach on or may be too convicting. I had the wonderful privilege of yesterday meeting with a pastor from Canada that came to our men's study. He's just on a little bit of an R&R down here. And he was telling me about what's going on up where he is in Canada, British Columbia. How Franklin Graham went up there to do a crusade. And at first, all of the local pastors were going to jump on board and they were going to really promote Franklin Graham's thing. But a lot of the liberal ones began to pull away. And eventually they said, we don't want Franklin Graham in our city. How sad is that? And now he told me as a pastor that they are now trying to treat the Bible as hate literature in Canada. That's crazy. Because it condemns sin. It condemns perverted behavior and all these other things. And you know what? It's headed here to America as well. The state of Massachusetts is trying to pass a law that this book is filled with hate literature. And what's going to happen if pastors don't preach the word of God? The captives won't be set free. You know, and sometimes it's a scary thing to have to stand on the truth. And one of the greatest things that Donald Trump has done, and believe me, he's done a lot of good things since he's been in office, is he overturned the Johnson bill, where pastors would not be arrested for preaching the truth out of God's word. Praise be to God, we still have the freedom to call a leper a leper, and call a sinner a sinner, and we can call people out through God's word. Not that we do it in an unkind way, but we still have the freedom to preach the truth in America. But that's probably going to be as long as Trump is still in office, because who knows what's going to come next, right? And I just can't believe the craziness I've seen in ministry over the past 35 years, especially since January 1st, where I turn on the New Year's Eve program for Dick Clark. And what do? They have a psychic come on there. Some psychic, demonic lady, man, with all this weird garbage on her. And I'm thinking, people would much rather listen to a crazy, psychic, demon-possessed woman than they would to listen to the Word of God. So then I flip over to CNN, and what do I see? I see the lady reporter with a microphone in one hand and a pink marijuana cigarette in the other hand, and she's at a pot party in Colorado, and then she lights a bong for a man with this mask on and this bong thing, and I'm going, is this the news program in America that I'm watching here today? It's absolutely nuts what's going on. It's crazy. I mean, do you think God is just going to tolerate all of this stuff? I think not, my friend. I'm concerned, especially living on the San Andreas Fault. But he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs, the old hymn says. You know, is it not crazy? Is it just me, or is the world going nuts on us out here? It's like, man, how did we ever get here? We're marrying homosexuals and we're promoting transvestites and all these transsexuals. Do you know what percentage of the population is transsexual? Not even 1%, not even a fraction of 1%. But yet they're making laws for us Christians that they're trying to make us bow down to perverted laws in the name of rights. You know what's happening now? They're taking wrongs and calling them rights. And they're taking rights and they're saying it's wrong. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, so they don't even know it, but they're actually confirming that the Bible is true. And so we need to stand on the truth of God's word, and don't compromise, and don't let them bully you around, because he that's in me is greater than he that is in the world, and we need to stand on the truth of God's word. God forbid that we wouldn't preach the truth today. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who would believe, the Jew first and then the Gentile. So we've got a lot of work on our hands, but you know what? It's going to be exciting times, I believe, in which we live. So roll up your sleeves, get to work, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Okay, let's see. The problem was not just between the sinning brother and the church and Paul. It was that Jesus Christ was grieved as well. Verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And that's a test for the church today. Are we going to obey God's word? Or are we going to be tolerant? Are we going to enforce the word of God? Are we going to, you know, go along with the program, be man pleasers rather than God pleasers? Heaven forbid that I would ever be a man pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. And you know what? When you stand in the pulpit and you preach the truth of God's word, you're always going to tick somebody off. I've seen them in my opening statement walk out the door, tear up the bullet and the whole thing. But I'm thinking, you know what? Like Greg Laurie says, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs and the one gets hit is one that barks the loudest. And it's amazing how powerful God's word is. And the truth is always the truth. And I think it's so important that we preach the truth. And Paul says this was a test to see if you would obey God's word in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And Paul is now, you can see his heart is beginning to be lifted up, and he's rejoicing because they forgave this sinning brother, they restored him, and Paul is forgiving him as well. Lest, verse 11, Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Whoa. Another one of the many reasons that the church needs to stand on the word of God and enforce church discipline is because if you don't, you will give a foothold to the devil. You know that? You are opening the door for the devil just to walk in. And he loves it when there's a little bit of leaven going on. He loves when strife is happening and all of a sudden this division is taking place because of sin in the church. And lo and behold, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan hates restoration. Satan loves condemnation. And Satan wants us to believe that there's no hope for a sinning brother or sister. Oh man, they'll never come back. They're gone, you know. And all these things the enemy tries to put in your mind. But you got to look beyond what he tries to put in your mind. You got to hold on to what God's word says. God's word says where to seek out a brother or sister and seek to restore them. And there's always hope. As long as we have a breath, there is hope. So this is why we must forgive and restore and forget and never bring it up again. Why? Because the father of the lies, Satan, comes right in, man. You give him a foothold, and it's amazing how he will get a foothold in a church. That's part of his devices, as it says in verse 11. We're not ignorant of his devices. So what are Satan's devices? A lot of places in Scripture, you know, tell us what some of his devices are. Matthew 13 tells us that he comes in like a weed and tries to choke out the word of God. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to be very, very careful of the wiles of the devil, how he tries to intrigue us. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan is disguised as an angel of light. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that he uses these snares to try to entangle us. And that's how we get tripped up, is by falling prey to the snares that the enemy puts out there in our way. Now, in verse 12, Paul resumes the subject of his change of plans. He's kind of going back to what he was talking about in verse 4 when he didn't go to Corinth as he had planned. And this is what Paul writes in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord. And what had happened is Paul had a change of plan. The Holy Spirit kept him from going to heap more sorrow upon sorrow in Corinth. And so God directed his path through the Holy Spirit, and Paul changed directions. And lo and behold, when he changed directions, God had a plan. The door was opened, he says. When he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, there was a door opened to him by the Lord. And so there's another confirmation that Paul made the right decision. And sometimes when we make decisions as Christians, or sometimes we have to make decisions as pastors, people kind of wonder, what's going on here? Why did you do this? Or why didn't you do that? Whatever it might be. And a confirmation that we made the right choice in changing our itinerary is the very fact that God opens a door in another direction. And that's what happened to Paul. God opened the door. Because he didn't go to Corinth. No telling what would have happened if he had gone to Corinth. He knew that he wasn't supposed to go there because it would have had a negative effect on the church. But because he chose to change directions, lo and behold, his heart must have been lifted up when he sees, thank you, Lord. You know, you've allowed me to preach Christ's gospel, and another door was opened to me by the Lord. And so God confirms everything that he's going to do in all of our lives. And so don't be afraid to change directions. If you feel as though in a certain situation you probably shouldn't do it, you shouldn't. Because if you don't have a peace about it, you don't have a confirmation from God's word, you probably ought to either stay put and wait or change directions as Paul did here. So now Paul shares what did happen to him because of his change of plans. And even all the critics in Corinth that were coming against Paul, false apostle, false prophet, double-minded man, and all this stuff, even all the critics were silenced because, as we can see here, what happened to Paul when he changed his plans was part of God's plan. And that's a wonderful thing. He left Ephesus. He journeyed to Troas. When he got to Troas, the Lord opened another door over there to preach. Notice whose gospel it is. Christ's gospel. But evidently, the Lord had changed Titus's plans as well. Look at verse 13. He says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But by taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul was intending on meeting Titus there. When he gets there, no Titus. He was kind of unnerved a little bit. He had no rest in his spirit. Didn't find Titus. But then again, didn't God change Paul's direction? And evidently, God had another direction for Titus. And I'm sure wherever Titus went, that God opened the door to preach Christ's gospel there as well. And so again, keep your itinerary open. Be a man or a woman of Christ with plans, with direction, with a goal, with a vision. But always keep it open-ended because God is able to change it. In verse 13, Titus's plans were changed as well. When and where God heads us, there's always triumph. Notice verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Notice how Paul's heart, you can just sense in his writing, is changed from sorrow to rejoicing. Why? Because he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. And you know what? When God changes our direction, there's always a victory there. When he tells us not to go somewhere, oftentimes it's because it might do us harm. But when he changes us our direction, we go in the right, when we go in the proper direction, there's always victory there. There's always triumph there. And that's what we see in Paul's life here in verse 14. He just breaks forth with thanksgiving. The burden is lifted, all this grief and sorrow that he had upon his shoulders and in his heart and with his tears is just lifted now, and he breaks forth with thanksgiving. Why? Because wherever the Lord leads, there is triumph. God would never lead us in a direction that would destroy us. That's not God's nature. He always leads us in a direction of victory. Victory. Wherever the Lord leads, there's victory. Wherever the Lord leads, notice the term he uses here, there's always this sweet fragrance, it says. He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's interesting as well. Where the gospel goes, there's a sweet fragrance that's diffused. And it has a twofold effect. What do you mean? Well, look at the next verse. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's pretty heavy. Oftentimes we don't think about it, do we, as Christians, that when we carry the gospel and go somewhere, we know, we read in Scripture that we're to be salt and light. I've mentioned that a million times over the years in preaching. But very rarely do we hear that wherever we go, we're a fragrance. And that's what we're called to be, a sweet fragrance. I think part of the reason is, man, this world stinks. And all of a sudden, when a Christian shows up, there's just this fragrance in the air, right? I mean, there's something takes place, supernatural, and it's the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes, it's a fragrance that's diffused. It has a twofold effect, good and bad. The first one, of course, is to the saved, Paul writes. It's the aroma of life leading to life, leading to salvation. But the second group of people he talks about, to those who are perishing, the aroma of death leading to death. And you know what? That's why there's a tremendous responsibility in preaching God's word. It should be an aroma to those who would believe. But to those who reject the truth and reject the gospel, guess what happens? It says it's the aroma of death leading to death. Because when the gospel is preached, people are now accountable for what they hear and for what they know. And I think it's so important that we preach God's word. Because if we don't, it has far-reaching consequences. Notice what else he writes, verse 17. Oh, didn't finish 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Gee, I wish they'd learned that on TBN. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. To me, that's one of the heaviest verses in all of Scripture for a pastor. That is a Scripture that holds your feet to the fire. If you're a Bible teacher, pastor, evangelist, that is heavy duty. Number one, we're not peddling the Word of God. I've never asked for 1 cent from any person that's ever come through these doors. Why? Because I'm not a hireling, for one thing. And my boss pays me pretty good. I just haven't seen it all yet. It's in heaven one day. But you know what? We're not peddling the gospel. If there's anything that really, really gets me angry, it's someone that misrepresents the Word of God and the Church of God by being a beggar for money. The Apostle, no, it was King David, writes, I am old, and once I was young. And he said, I have never seen the faithful forsaken, and I have never seen God's people beg for bread. And there was a guy standing outside Walmart the other day begging for bread with a can. It wasn't Salvation Army. But I told the guy, I said, you know what are you doing out here? I said, my Bible tells me that we're not to beg for bread. And boy, did he start backpedaling. Oh, man, I tell you. And the reason I knew that the guy didn't have it together is he wished me a happy holiday when I walked by. And it was Christmas time. And I said, man, if you really know the Lord, if you're really valid, it's Merry Christmas, my friend. It's all about Jesus Christ. And I said, not only that, God's people don't beg for bread. We're not peddlers. You know what the word means to be a peddler? It means one who adulterates the gospel of God. One who not only adulterates it, but they water down God's word and they misrepresent him. That's a scary place to be. We're not peddlers. We're not hucksters. We're not merchandisers. I don't take up a special offering so that you can buy me a jet or buy me my second Rolls Royce like Creflo Dollar. Sure gave him the right last name. We have to be very, very careful when we misrepresent the Lord. Living lavish lifestyles? Grandma, what big eyes you have. He says, but we are, notice, this is so wonderful. Not peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. That's an interesting word. Are we sincere in what we preach? Are we preaching the pure word of God? Now, there's an interesting word that comes with that. When it talks about being sincere, it means to be genuine. And the Greek word for that word is without wax. You ever heard that term before? In the time of Paul, when you went into the town, there were people that sold statues. And if one would break or chip or an arm would fall off, they would fill it in with wax and make it look like the real thing. And when you got it home and you had your little statue out in your front yard and the sun came out, guess what would happen to that wax? It would melt. We are to be without wax. We're not to be fake. We're not to be phony. We're to be sincere. We're to be pure in what we do. Notice as well, he says, but as from God. That's heavy duty as well. Everything that Paul preached was from God. Everything preached from God's pulpit should be from God. Heavy duty. Why? Because look at the last part. In the sight of God in Christ. Oh, that everyone that stood in the pulpit would recognize that they're standing before Almighty God. I learned early on from Skip Heitz at Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque, not to worry about who's in the congregation. Just keep in mind that you are preaching before an audience of one. And you know what that does? That holds your feet to the fire. That makes sure that you preach the word simply. You don't peddle it. You preach it with honesty, sincerity, because you're in the sight of God. Meaning that God is always looking down on you. That's pretty heavy. We should always sense God's presence. Chuck Smith taught me that years ago. Not only in the pulpit, but everywhere we go. Why? Because nothing is hidden from God's sight. Notice he says as well, we speak in Christ. Wow. That means we speak in his name. We speak in his power. We speak in his authority. We speak as his ambassador and his representative. What a tremendous responsibility. And it all goes back to the first section of our epistle here tonight. When we are in the sight of God and God is looking down on us and nothing's hidden from his sight and we're preaching in his name and his power and his authority, we should always have his heart as well. When we're taking care of his people, this is his church, you are his people, and you are to be treated as God's people, God's sons and God's daughters. And that means to be with a heart of compassion. That means to speak the word in truth. When discipline comes along, we're to discipline as well. But again, not to heap sorrow upon sorrow, but always seeking to restore and win someone back into the body of Christ. Boy, if the church would do that, I think it would be a different place today. Because I know a lot of people that have backslidden over the years, and they've been so maltreated and mistreated by fellow Christians that it's like, man, no wonder that they don't want to go back. And you know what God has called us to? Be very, very careful in how we deal with a sinning brother or sister. His will is always restoration, reconciliation, and it's always healthy for the body. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for our brother Paul's heart, that we can just look into his heart tonight and see how pastors should conduct themselves, how the body of Christ should conduct themselves in obedience to your word, and how we should seek to restore. How to love one another as you loved us, Lord. You are the perfect example. And may we too remember, not just with pastors, but with Christians, we are always in his sight. You never take your eyes off of us, Lord. We are always in your presence, but there's no better place to be. And we thank you, Lord, because of your shed blood, we can have that close relationship with you. And may we never forget that, especially in the way we treat others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.